All ready to go, everybody? We'll start with group one, end with group five. Try to keep it to about 2 minutes to 3 minutes max, your presentation. Try to make it cut right to the heart or core of it. John, this is being recorded then. Okay, we'll say good afternoon. We're doing the Mormon What Am I's, and we'll have the students come up and give their presentation, and then I'll come and give any additional tweaking that may need to be done to explain it. So now to bring the first presentation is John's group. John, who's presenting? So John's going to come up and do the presentation. Please come up, John Vick.
Okay, this will be kind of short and sweet. The main scripture is Matthew 22:30. It talks about, I think it's the Pharisees going to Jesus trying to test him about, you know, this woman had this husband and he died and then she got married again and on and on and on. And, you know, whose husband, whose wife will they be when they're together in the kingdom? And basically he says that, you know, you will be neither like, you know, you won't be like the physical existence, you'll be have spirit bodies in the kingdom. So, and that scripture applies to the first resurrection. And basically the marriage covenant being a physical covenant, and so, you know, when you die, it ends the physical aspect of it, so the contract is no longer binding. We also had 1 John 3:2. Which the gist of that scripture, don't know what we'll be like, but we'll be like him in spirit, we'll be like Jesus. See, I've got Romans 7:2-3, which the point of that is kind of till death do us part. And that's echoed also in 1 Corinthians 7:39. We also had Titus 1:6, which talks about a bishop or a leader in the church being like sober, diligent, and having one wife, which kind of, if we look at the scriptures as a progression, whereas in the Old Testament it may have been allowed or whatever to have multiple wives, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we clearly see that the standard that we're to follow is to have one wife. So that tied in there somehow. I know we're getting off of the marriage for time and eternity, but, you know, they're thinking that they can have multiple wives in eternity, but that starts out right now, and they're in this physical existence. They're wanting to have multiple wives when the scripture seems to contradict that belief. And that was first, that was Titus 1:6. And then we're going backwards, back in Genesis 2:24, the two becoming one flesh in marriage. Basically, when we're no longer flesh, it changes the relationship. Again, going under that, it no longer being binding because the nature of the parties are transformed. So that was basically what we came up with. Are there any questions?
What was your verse in 2 Corinthians?
7:29. And then we also had 6:14, but I didn't write down the point we had on it. 1 Corinthians 7:39, and then we also had 2 Corinthians 6:14.
I think you pretty much covered all the scriptures that needed to be covered in that area. I'll take one quick look back in my notes to make sure you didn't leave it. Matthew 22, Romans 7:2, 1 Timothy 5:14, Ecclesiastes 9:5, death breaks things, Matthew 19:6, marriage is until death, not for eternity. Okay, let's go to the second one. Corbin, your group, who's presenting? Okay, Jason's coming up, and he's doing baptism for the dead. Now, I mean, he's not going to do it, but he's going to explain it.
All right, guys. All right. Got five scriptures total. Number one, Ephesians 4:5. Ephesians 4:5, which says, this is talking about all of the ones. Starting in, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of your calling. But verse 5 is the big one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism that we're dealing with. Now, we're dealing with baptism for the dead, which says to the effect that you can get baptized for someone else further up the, or further down. I think it's further up the family tree. So, there is one baptism, and what we're trying to show is that necessarily you can't get baptized for someone else. Second scripture, Ecclesiastes 9:5. Ecclesiastes 9:5, which says, this is the beginning of the argument, this isn't necessarily the whole argument, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more of a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. I'd like to focus in on the dead know not anything. Knowing that, let's turn to third scripture, Acts 3:19. With Acts 3:19, we have Peter here speaking, repent ye therefore and be converted. To all the people is saying, what shall we do? And he says, repent ye therefore and be converted. Two things that are required, or one is required and the other one's kind of a progression of it. Dead people, since they know nothing, cannot repent, since they know nothing, and they cannot be converted, which is an act of being, a new way of life. And hence, since they have no life, they can't have a new one. The fourth verse, Mark 1, verse 4 and 5. Mark 1, verse 4 and 5, which says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Once again, we see repentance, which dead people cannot do. But in verse 5, and there went out unto them all the land of Judea, they of Jerusalem, were all baptized of them in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Yet another thing they cannot do is actually confess their sins. You have to realize that you are a sinner in order to be baptized. And dead people, of course, know not their sins because they're dead. And finally, my fifth verse is where the Mormons get this from. 1 Corinthians 15:29. This is the one I had a problem with. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Well, right there, that proves it. We're supposed to be baptized for the dead, doesn't it? No, what is it talking about? I don't know if I fully understand this. I don't know if I can fully grasp this, but at least the Scofield Bible says something along these lines. The argument here is not getting baptized for believers or unbelievers, but it's, the Scofield says, why get baptized when you have no hope for a resurrection? That's the argument here. It's not a baptism for the dead person. It's a baptism to replace the dead person. And I'm like, what in the world is it talking about? And I will write on the board a couple of X's, and if we imagine ourselves as this great army, and in this army is the front lines, and each person is represented by an X, when we have someone that's dead, now our front line has a hole in it, all right? So it's not a baptism for the dead, it's a baptism for to replace the person. It's kind of like, my example says, the Army Reserves is being trained for the dead. They're not being trained because they're dead people, or it's for a replacement for the front lines. We're in the army of God, so on and so forth. So that's what we're trying to do. We are getting baptized to replace the ones that have died before us into the army of God. So that was what Scofield was trying to, I think, explain. I don't know if I fully grasped it, but hopefully maybe you guys understand it a little better. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good explanations. I can add to it. My margin, actually, the old Schofield says this: who through the introductory rite of baptism are taking the places in the ranks left vacant by Christians who have died. So that's my old Schofield. That's his understanding. Several possibilities of this verse. Several possibilities. First of all, get the context. Anytime you get into a verse that seems difficult, because it says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? So it seems difficult unless you get the context. What is the context of 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection. Resurrection is the context of 1 Corinthians 15. So he's saying, and the Greek words in there, I think they're subject to interpretation, but it's huper, which means for the hope of. Else why are they baptized for the hope of the dead? Chris? Okay, yeah. And it probably is. They're denying the resurrection. The other thought on this is, notice that Paul calls them they. Usually when he's talking about Christians, he says us, we. So he's talking they. So there could well have been a group that were indeed baptizing for the dead. Okay, so that's another possibility. He doesn't say, we're baptizing for the dead. He says, look, verse 28, when all the things be subdued to him, then shall also Christ himself be subject to him that put all things under his feet, that all may be all in all. Else, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? So the sense it's giving here is there's hope. It's the hope of the dead. If there's no resurrection, why are people being baptized? That's the sense for the hope of the dead. But perhaps, because he says, well, what should they do? Usually they is somebody outside your group. They is somebody outside your group. So could there have been, yeah, I know, I think Lester Grabe wrote an article on this, on the baptism for the dead. And the one possibility was there a group during that time that was actually baptizing for other dead people, okay? The Mormons, you understand, baptize for the dead, saying that baptism is a physical rite, whereas the spiritual aspect of repentance and faith is something that can come afterwards in the spirit realm. But if they did not undergo this physical rite of baptism and now their bodies are dead as their spirit languishes somewhere in the never-never land, waiting for somebody to be baptized for it so that then they could consider whether they wanted to believe or repent. That's their view. It is not our view. It is certainly not the teaching of the Bible. And to take one scripture like this, as Jason said, and to think that you could just baptize, whether you're repentant, because God says repent and be baptized. He says believe and be baptized. Baptism is an enormously important topic, probably the most important step anybody will ever make in their life. I won't say probably is, because it has to do with eternity, the most important step you'll ever make in life. So Paul is addressing it, and to just say, let's just go dip somebody in water in hopes that the other people down the line somewhere or that spirit down the line decides to believe or repent is not a healthy issue in our estimation. Of course, we don't believe where spirits come to earth trying to make our way back. And baptism was a way. But I thought you did a good job in explaining it. Otherwise, I appreciate the scriptures you gave. And let's move to our third presenter, who's going to be Erin and her group. Erin's coming up to present. Erin Roscoe on Man is a Spirit Come to Earth in Hopes of Returning to Heaven Again.
I'd like to start off, this one, we had to get some clarification on what exactly this doctrine is, and we still couldn't even completely make sense of it, but the idea is that all people who are humans now were originally basically eternal spirit beings, and who all decided to come to Earth to find out what it's like to be human, forgot that they were spirit beings, and are now trying to find their way back to heaven. I want to start with 2 Corinthians 11:3. Just to set the framework for this, and I think this could apply to a lot of other ones that we're looking at here as well. Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And this was something we came back to over and over again with this doctrine. The further you get into it, the more convoluted it becomes, and the more it becomes obvious that it's a deception, and it's very difficult to even make any sense out of. Starting with that, let's start in looking at the doctrine in Genesis 3:19. And this is after Adam and Eve's sin, God talking to Adam. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Which is our basis of understanding. Man is formed from the dust of the ground, not from a spirit being. Genesis 1:7 also backs that up. Man was formed from the dust of the ground, and God had to breathe life into him. He didn't have life inherent in himself, as a spirit being does. He had to have life breathed into him and then became a living being, nephesh. From there we can go to, and those are probably our two core scriptures against this doctrine. From there we can go to Hebrews 1:6 and 7, which is quoting one of the Psalms as well. It says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet." So God made us a little lower than the angels. We're not angels. We're not spirit beings. We're lower than them. And I know that was one of the things that Ms. Jantian talked about with their doctrines, is they have a very confused idea of the difference between spirit and physical and angels and humans and God and all of that. One other verse, 1 Corinthians 15:46 through 49. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. And that verse in and of itself kind of goes against the idea that we could start off as spirit, become physical, and return to spirit, unless we're Christ. John. 1 Corinthians 15:46. So this doctrine is essentially saying that we are all the same as Christ, who was spirit, became physical, and went back to spirit. And this is saying, no, there's only one man that could do that. If we were to look at the entire, all of 1 Corinthians 15 deals with this. But only Christ has done that. Human beings are physical, not from spirit, but physical, and then become spirit afterwards. And for sake of time, I'm not going to finish reading that. The other verse to conclude this with would be Romans 1:22 through 25. Which we've been through a number of times. Talking about man leaving God's truth and knowledge. "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this doctrine falls, at least in our view, somewhat into that category of taking God and mixing up or confusing the difference between God and man and making man on the same level as God.
I didn't give you a lot on the background of what they believe in this area. You will get a handout on it, and I can touch on that the next time. But I really liked the 1 Corinthians 15:46, that which came first was natural, not spiritual. I thought that was an excellent, excellent find, whoever found that in your group. That was really a good job on that one. So I'll come back and talk about that a little bit next time. Class is over, so we still have 4 and 5 to do next time. We'll pick those up next time as we conclude Mormonism. Then we'll go into Christian Science on Tuesday. So have a good rest of the day and a good weekend, and I'll see you Sunday. I should be back Saturday night. I'll be here back for Sunday.